Well, how did it feel? How did it feel as you were getting ready to come this morning? As H.E. said, for many of us, it's been 2 months being in this building, worshiping together in person. I suspect there's some of you here that it's been more like 5 months since March, since we have been able to worship together. What did it feel like? Feel a little bit strange? What were you thinking about as you got ready this week, preparing for Sunday? Mike said he had to pick out a new mask for this Sunday's worship, and he picked out a cow mask, so maybe he should have thought a little bit more about that decision. Maybe last night you were thinking about having to get up a little bit earlier, work that commute into your schedule, which you maybe haven't done in a while. Maybe this morning you were thinking about picking out some different clothes, more conscientious about that this morning. I don't think Bill was wearing that pink vest at home in front of his TV. Maybe you were a little more concerned about hygiene today. Maybe not. 6 feet apart anyway. But it's a weird thing that this would be such a strange activity for us this week, right? I mean, this is something that has been automatic for so many of us for so long. So much so that we could even go on autopilot. Maybe we do on Sundays. Just go through the routine of going to church, going home. But I suspect it wasn't autopilot this time around. I think there's something good about that. There's something positive that we can think about getting back into the routine of coming to this building to worship together as a congregation. And so, thinking about these things anew maybe, or at least with more fresh perspective, I want to use this opportunity this morning in our lesson to do something of a reset together as a congregation. Now, let me be clear about a couple things. One, I do not mean by this, using this kind of language, that we have not been a church for the last 6 months. That is absolutely not the case. And maybe it has helped us this time to appreciate that just coming to this building once a week, that is not what it means to be a church. That's not the fullness of being a church. That is a part of it, but that is not the essence of being a church. And we have been a church. We have been doing the things that churches do in a different way, but over the last 6 months, we've been able to continue that to some degree. I also don't mean to say that the last 6 months has been insignificant or doesn't count in some way. It's always the case in our individual lives as well as our community life as a congregation that we are always building momentum of some sort, that everything kind of makes the future easier or harder. So over the last 6 months, any progress that we've made as a congregation, that will help us going forward. At the same time, any steps backward that we've taken as a congregation over the last 6 months will make it a little bit harder going forward. The last 6 months has not been insignificant. We have not taken a break from being a church. But that being said, I think this is an opportunity, as H.E. alluded to in his comments around the Lord's table, this is an opportunity to think again about what it is that we're doing, who it is that we are, and what our purpose is, and what this should look like, this whole church business. And so, I don't think there's any better way maybe to do that than to go back to the book of Acts and to look at that first church and to remind ourselves of things that we know, but things that can maybe be good for us to think about as we get back into the normal operations, more normal maybe than the last 6 months as a congregation of God's people. Turn with me to the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, I think you will benefit from following along as we refer to and read some verses here and there in the first part of the book of Acts. And while you're doing that, I will just echo what's already been said, that this is wonderful. We can argue later about whether you're more excited to be here or I'm more excited to see you here, but it is a good thing. And of course, to all of those that are joining us via the live stream, we're thankful as always for the effort that you've put in, for the unity that we can share through that mechanism even now. And we actually have several visitors in our midst today. Typically, we would want to come up to you and greet you and talk to you, and there's going to be less of that this time around. But because of that, I would encourage you, if you see a visitor's card in the pew in front of you, to fill that out, because we may not get the chance, as many of us or any of us, to meet you, talk to you as we would normally. And so fill that out, leave it on the pew behind you or hand it to somebody, and we would be glad to make your acquaintance that way. Let's look at the book of Acts and that first church that we see as somewhat of a blueprint for what we are supposed to be as a congregation of God's people. You probably remember this passage in chapter 2. This is following the preaching of the gospel that Peter does on the day of Pentecost and the response of those 3,000 that are baptized on that day. And so following that great event, Luke, the author of Acts, gives us a description of those first Christians that were baptized into Christ. And this is what Luke says in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, that all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. There's a couple things to me that stand out in terms of the description of these Christians. Not so much what they were doing, but just the characteristics of this group. The first thing that stands out is the intense unity that this paragraph describes. I mean, think about all the words in this paragraph that point to the unity of these Christians. They were together. They had all things in common. They were sharing. They were continuing with one mind, or your translation may say with one accord in the temple. They were eating together. Okay, you see that they were together, and you get the physical sense of that. But of course, that is something much larger, the unity that they share together as a body of believers. The other thing that stands out to me in looking at this paragraph is the great level of activity that is described. Did you notice all the ing words? There's some grammar term for that. I forget what it is, but all the action verbs that you see in this paragraph, right? That they are selling and sharing and continuing and breaking bread and taking their meals and praising God and having favor. This is an active group of people. There are other things that we could say, of course, about the first Christians here in Jerusalem, but these are the two things that stand out to me. And that's basically the lesson. I guess we could wrap it up if we wanted to. But let's talk a little bit more about each of these things in particular by referring to some other things that we see in this first section of the book of Acts that describes mainly the church in Jerusalem, as well as some of the other churches that were started early on in that region. Let's talk about the unity that they experienced as the first Christians. First thing I would note to you is that the first church had a unity that insulated them from social divisions. It was a deep and profound unity that they had. It wasn't just a surface level thing. We all kind of, you know, part of the same club. We show up at the meetings every week. This was a deep thing. Chapter 4, verse 32, you'll notice, uses the language that those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Notice how strong of language that is. And because it was so strong, because it was so deep, that their hearts were knit together, we might say, that their souls were unified, it was able to do something in this congregation that even the typical things that divide people were not able to divide. A couple of key examples of that. In chapter 6, we won't read it, but there is an account there that I think is fascinating, where you have, even among the Jews, we haven't even introduced the Gentiles yet, but in chapter 6, among the Jews, there are ethnic differences. There is a what I think would be a minority group of people, the Hellenistic Jews. They are Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured, and maybe many of them proselytes, not born Jewish but have converted. And so their culture is different. Their ethnicity perhaps is different. Their language is different. And they have a complaint. They complain that, or they bring up that they are not being treated equally in the offering or the distribution of the money for the widows. The Hellenistic widows are being neglected. Can you imagine a situation like that today? For me, if a situation like that arose in a church right now, I would just say, well, there's no hope, okay? That is sure enough just going to tear the church apart. It's too touchy. There's too much edginess about that. There's too much sensitivity. This thing's going to fall apart. And yet, there in chapter 6, the Christians devote themselves to a solution. They come together physically, it seems like, to discuss this, to figure out a solution, and they do something that wisely and compassionately solves the problem. It's a great example of unity, and later on we see the next step in that, when Gentiles, starting in chapter 10, and you remember, or you know, the great division between Jews and Gentiles, especially the way that Jews felt about Gentiles as being unclean and nasty. And, Peter goes to Cornelius's house in chapter 10 to preach the gospel. When he gets back in chapter 11 to Jerusalem, they don't question him about preaching the gospel to Gentiles. They say, you were in their house and ate a meal. That's how they felt about Gentiles. And yet, in spite of that, there are Gentiles converted, and Jews and Gentiles begin to be of one heart and one soul, as we have described. And in chapter 9, sorry, I'm a page behind here. In chapter 11, we have this famous statement in chapter 11, verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You've heard that before, right? It's an interesting thing. Some people think that maybe that term Christian was like a pejorative term that other people use, these Christians, and then they adopted it with pride. Or it could be that's a name they came up with themselves. We don't know. But either way, the fact that it happens in Antioch, Antioch is really kind of the first multicultural group, if you want to say that, of Christians. This is really the first place where a lot of Gentiles join themselves to the otherwise Jewish population to form a congregation. And it's in this place, in Antioch, that they're first called Christians. Think about that. That's a statement of identity. It's a statement of who I am and what group I belong to. That's a strong thing in human nature. We're seeing that maybe more now than ever. Tribalism is a word that maybe you've heard thrown around, but I think it's a real thing. As humans, we have this desire, for whatever reason, to categorize. We feel the need to put a label on people. We feel the need to say, you fit in this box. This is the kind of person you are. This is the group you belong to. We tend to do that the way we look at other people. But for ourselves, we have this sense, this need to belong to a group. And so what happens then is we categorize ourselves, we find what box that we fit into, and then that's our group. And then the other groups, we kind of define ourselves as, well, we're not them, and we're against them. And again, that is as blatant now. I mean, you think about all the categories that people are putting so much emphasis on in our society, whether that's political categories, or conservative and liberal and progressive and Democrat, Republican, left and right, you have to be in your box. And if you're in your box, then the people that are not in your box, they're like other, you know. Or maybe it's racial divisions, black and white, Hispanic, Latino or Asian, whatever box you put yourself in, then you're kind of like, well, that's who I am, and you defining yourself against everybody else. And the point I'm trying to make with this simple statement in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They found their identity not in where they came from, what language they spoke, what they looked like. They found their identity in Jesus. And the fact that they were brothers of the king and part of this kingdom that had been established by the Messiah and was bringing salvation to the world. And that trumped everything else. None of the other things mattered. It continues to be a difficulty. You read the letters and you see that Jews and Gentiles had their difficulties to work through. But the message over and over and over again is, you're in Christ and these divisions no longer matter. They had a unity that insulated them from all of that, that could very easily divide them. But they also had a unity that protected them from outside hostility. Two examples I'll refer you to that they're basically the same. Acts chapter 4 It says that after the apostles were threatened by the authorities to not preach anymore, that'd be kind of a scary thing, right? You're arrested, you're told don't preach about Jesus anymore. Can you imagine coming back to church after that and thinking, okay, we were just told this week not to preach, and here we go. Okay. And yet it says that immediately after they heard that in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, that they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. They got together to pray to God as a church, as a group of Christians. And a similar kind of thing happens in Acts chapter 12, where after James, the first apostle to be killed for the sake of Jesus, was killed, and Peter was arrested, and he's about to be killed the next day. In verse 5, it says that the disciples got together to pray, and then Peter is miraculously delivered by an angel that night, and he actually goes to the house. In verse 12, it says they had gathered there to pray for Peter. You see a picture of this kind of circling of the wagons, right? Rallying together when things on the outside got difficult, when there was pressure to conform, when there was hostility or persecution. They didn't say, okay, well, you know, let's, you know, separate and kind of wait it out and kind of, you know, isolate ourselves until this all passes. No, they came together because that's where their strength was. Brian Haley, one of our shepherds, used this phrase that it stuck out to me. We were talking a while back about the church being a refuge for us. Do you think about the church in that way? That the church is a place where we can go. It's a stronghold that whatever we're experiencing on the outside, and maybe we feel like things are getting harder or going to get harder to be a Christian in this world, where are we going to turn? The obvious answer is to God. We know that, okay? But God has designed that there would be a body of people that we can connect ourselves to be strong and to be protected in the midst of the difficulty that we face from the outside. We need each other in that way. And the early Christians had that kind of unity that offered that kind of protection. They were a unified group of people, but they were also an active group of people. One of the things that we remember and read over and over again and highlight is the activity on the part of the Christians in Acts to sacrificially meet the needs of their own people. We read that back in chapter 2, and it talked about selling their property and sharing with those who have need. Chapter 4, verse 34 and 35 gives another summary of that, that they were selling and bringing and distributing their goods to those who were in need. A couple examples stand out from this type of sacrificial, hardworking generosity in the early church. One is Barnabas. In fact, in the next couple verses in chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, Barnabas had a piece of land. I imagine that was worth quite a bit of money, and he sold it. Got all the proceeds from that piece of land and donated all of that to the church so that it could be then distributed to those who had need. And for that, his name previously actually was Joseph. We kind of forget that, but he was called Barnabas because the apostle said that he is a son of encouragement. Okay. How encouraging that is for someone to give such a gift so that other people in the church, other Christians, can be taken care of. That's what this is about. But maybe you feel like, well, I'm not a Barnabas. I mean, come on, this guy had this huge amount of property. I mean, he had the resources, and then he got all this prestige, and, you know, yeah, there's this Barnabas is, you know, up there, people, we know their names, but I'm not that way. I can't do that. Well, then I'll turn your attention to another example in chapter 9 of a woman that we may not have ever even heard her name, except for the fact that she died and Peter raised her from the dead. And so we have the story of Tabitha, who's also called Dorcas. And it says in chapter 9, verse 36, that this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. What a description. I mean, you remember all that like activity and hustle and bustle of generosity that we read in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4? That's like all packed into this description of this one sister. She was abounding with these deeds of kindness and charity. She continually did these things. She was active. In fact, when Peter shows up at the house where she is to raise her from the dead, these widows are all there, and they have all these garments. And they're saying to Peter, this is the stuff that she did for us. She made these things for us. And that was a testament to the time and the effort that she put in to meet the needs of people she knew could be helped. She wasn't Barnabas. She maybe didn't have a big tract of land that she could sell and give that those proceeds, but she had time. She had an ability to do something, and she knew of a need that could be met. And so she devoted herself to that continually and was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity. So whether you find yourself in the position of Barnabas or of Tabitha, each of us can commit ourselves to this kind of attitude and this kind of work to then together as a congregation model the picture that we see of the first church and their generosity towards one another. But the activity of the first church was not just focused inward. It does seem like, as far as I can tell, all of the financial distribution and that sort of thing we've been talking about was internal. They were taking care of their own. They were helping each other out with the needs that they had. But the other thing you read very clearly in the first 12 chapters is that the church was busy outwardly doing what? Proclaiming the gospel, telling people about the salvation that is to be found in Jesus. In chapter 4, that same meeting where they were praying together after being threatened by the authorities, the end of that in verse 31 says that when they were done, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they went out and they were all speaking the word of God with boldness. We read a lot about the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts and the apostles teaching and Peter and Paul doing their thing, but when you read closely, it becomes obvious that it wasn't just those people that were doing it. It was everybody. In chapter 5, verse 12 to 16, interestingly, after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who are killed because they lied trying to make themselves look better in front of the group and look like they were these generous people when really they were holding back some for themselves. Immediately after that, it says that the group was with one accord. That's our phrase again. That many people kept being added, and that people were bringing people. And those people were sick and lame and needed healing, and the apostles were doing that. But you remember that the apostles did those miracles in the same way that Jesus did those miracles, as a way to demonstrate the kindness of God and as a way to show that they had the authority and they should listen to the words of God and find true healing from sin in Jesus. But again, the picture is of people going out and bringing others so that they can benefit from that. And in chapter 8, verse 4, when things got hard and they were persecuted, it says that they went out, and everywhere they went out scattered, they were telling people about Jesus. This church was active, not only for their own, but also in proclaiming the gospel to other people. This is a hard thing. I don't think I'm alone in that. You read these first few chapters of Acts and you think, man, that's just such a high bar. It's a high standard to live up to. And some of you think, well, maybe that was just a different time. That was a different place. I don't know. But it's just, it's difficult. You think, how are they able to do that? How did they devote themselves so diligently to each other and to the work of the Lord? A lot more we could say about that than we have time to do this morning. I do want to end by suggesting one thing to you. There's an irony in the fact that we refer to ourselves as New Testament Christians. We haven't used that phrase this morning, but that's kind of what we've been doing, right? We're looking to the model, to the pattern of those Christians we read about in the New Testament, because that we want to pattern ourselves after them. The irony in that is that the New Testament Christians weren't New Testament Christians, they were Old Testament Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, of course, they were in the New Covenant of Jesus, but did they have the New Testament to read and to model after? No, they had what we refer to as the Old Testament, and that's what they read, and that's what they absorbed, and that's what they took in, and that's what they were modeling in their life. And if you read through the prophets, maybe especially, you realize that there are descriptions, pictures in those books that inspire us and point us to this very thing. So much so that you read certain passages and you can say, that's the early church. That's how they saw themselves. That's the identity. They took their identity from the language of the prophets that were describing a kingdom that would be established and a people that would belong to the Messiah. So I'll give you one. This is for Robert. Isaiah chapter 2. And as we read this, think about those early Christians that we read about in the book of Acts. In the last days, what those Christians thought about. They saw themselves as being in the final age of the work of God now that the Messiah had established his kingdom. There's an urgency there. They realized that they were in the last days as we are still. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that Jew and Gentile have been brought together in the building of what? A temple. A house for the Lord. That's how the Christians saw themselves. And all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. All people from everywhere, all nations flowing together to be a part of this kingdom, to be a part of this house. Why? To just kind of, well, I'm a stone, I'm going to kind of take my spot and sit there? No, to go up together, actively, to learn so that God can teach his ways, that we can walk actively in the ways, that the paths that God has set out for us. Four, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. The early Christians read these passages, and so they took their swords of division and conflict, and they beat them into plowshares, instruments to work together, to cultivate what it was that God had promised and pictured for his people in the Messiah. A people defined by peace and unity, and a people defined by an active going and walking and working in the kingdom of God. And so the invitation of Isaiah is the invitation that I will leave you with this morning to each and every person seeing or hearing me today. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I'm excited about doing that, continuing to do that with you going forward as we see each other more, do things that feel more normal. Let's walk. Walk in God's light. And partake of the beautiful life that he has designed for us to enjoy together. If you are here, or if you're hearing this, and you are not in Christ, you have not come to him, you're not part of that kingdom, you are not part of that house that is being built up, because you have not, as we started, been baptized into Christ and committed yourself to him and had your sins washed away, and we invite you to the kingdom, to join Christ this morning, and to begin this walk with all of us. But if we can help you in your walk, whoever you are, whatever your needs might be, then we ask you to come to the front as we stand and sing this song.